gathered themselves together with one accord, or with one voice, to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all their bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far away country. Now therefore make a covenant or a peace treaty with us." advice that said, hey, this will be a cinch, we don't need the whole army, and it didn't work. They didn't seek the Lord's wisdom, and there was sin that had been committed, and it was hidden away, and God said, hey, you've got to deal with this first. But they experienced the defeat of sin, and then, after they repented, then they had victory. And now, here we come again, and man, verse 14 just gives you the problem. They did not seek the Lord. Well, the same can happen to you and I. We, like Joshua, can make mistakes. We can be duped. And you know, verses 1 and 2 give us the backdrop of this little story. Now, we call it a little story because the big story is going on, and that's the whole land of Israel is supposed to be conquered by Israel. All the Canaanites are supposed to be wiped out by Israel, and this land is going to belong. And so they've taken out the city of Ai and Jericho, and all the other Canaanites are seeing these cities being taken one by one. So they strategize, and they say, let's get together and go on the offensive. Why wait to be picked off one at a time? And so all these nations create a confederation, and that's the backdrop. They hear about the victory that God is bringing his people, about this powerful God, and they decide to shake their fist at the Lord their God. Gibeon hears the same thing, and they decide that they're not gonna survive this attack. They actually, while they're still kind of lost, and their approach here is a little duplicitous, using that word duped again, right? Duplicitous. They take a different approach, and they decide, maybe we should somehow get on God's side. Well, how are we going to do that? And so they try the only way they can figure it out. Now, today, people are trying to figure out God and what God wants for them and the meaning of life and how I can find my identity in this world, my place in this world. And they try by various means. Some people have followed God and decided to fear God, like the Gibeonites have a certain kind of a fear. And some people are shaking their fists and accusing God and saying, God, you are not just. God, you are not good. How could a good God send a nation to go and wipe out another nation? Why, that's genocide. And so today, one of the false accusations levied against our God is that he's genocidal, cruel, and vindictive. But our first point this morning is one that we need to, when we look at the whole of Scripture, when we step back and don't just look at these isolated stories, but look at the whole cosmic plan, we see that God's justice is perfect. And we see that because it's not just the Canaanites who are being wiped out. And we see that because there's a reason why the Canaanites are being wiped out. First, let's understand what's going on in the Canaanites' mind. And turn with me, keep your finger here, and we're going to turn our pages in our Bible a few times here. And so you got to put your seatbelts on and your thinking caps on. And turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Now, Psalms chapter 2 is prophetic. It's written sometime later. But it gives us insight into why the nations will unite against God. And verse 1 says, why are the nations in uproar? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his Christ, against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear off their chains from us and cast their cords from us. This is the attitude that the Canaanites are having as they're uniting together. When it says they unite together, it's literally they're speaking with one mouth. They're speaking with one voice. And this is the cosmic battle that is going on between praise to all who will fear him, to all who will turn to him. And we see that next. Our next point this morning is that Canaanites and Israelites were both exiled because of sin. God does not have favoritism. God doesn't punish the Canaanites and let the Israelites get off scot-free. In fact, there's a reason why the Canaanites are supposed to be wiped off, wiped out. Jeremiah 18 describes, God says, when a nation acts wickedly, I may decide to uproot it. If it repents, then I may decide to establish it. And God will treat a nation according to their sins and according to what they deserve. Well, Israel, if you turn with me now, just a few pages before Joshua chapter 9, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we will see why, one of the reasons why God wanted these Canaanite nations to be destroyed. Now, if you've read this far in the Bible, up to Deuteronomy, you've already read in Genesis what God told Abraham. God told Abraham, everywhere in this land of Canaan that you walk, Abraham, I'm going to give it to your descendants. But it's not going to happen right away. Actually, it will be 400 years from now, and he uses this phrase, when the sin of the Canaanites is complete. That God knows that there are still people who honor him and believe in him, and that the people haven't totally given themselves over to sin. And now, when Israel is coming into the land, God knows the hearts of the Canaanites, and he knows who are willing to fear him and who aren't. And we saw that with Rahab and her family, choosing God, while the people of Jericho were like those in Psalm 2, conspiring together to reject the God who made the heavens and the earth. And remember, that's how Rahab said. She said, I know you're the God of everything above and everything below. And so Deuteronomy chapter 7 describes God's plan for Israel and how they shall relate with the Canaanites. And this is what he says. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are to enter and possess it, and he shall clear away from you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That list is familiar to us. Seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall not make a covenant with them, no peace treaties. You shall not show favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? Why can't we be kind to them and show them a peace treaty? Why can't we, you know, if my son falls in love with a Canaanite woman, well, it's love. What's wrong with love? That doesn't sound so bad. What's love got to do with it? Yeah, thank you, Pastor Ron. Here's the reason. Here's the reason. Because they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So the threat is not levied just against the Canaanites, but is also levied equally against God's people, maybe more so. The threat of the judgment of sin. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love on you choose you because you were greater in number. In fact, you're the fewest. You're the smallest nation. But he did this because, verse 8 says, he loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. God loves you because of his faithfulness. That's what God is saying. Not because of anything you've done. Not because of any great work you've done. And he wants to protect you from falling away from him because God is your life, and following after anything else results in death. Now we fast forward to after Joshua, and what happened? So Israel comes in, wipes out the Canaanites. Of course, we know if you've read the story that not all the Canaanites are wiped out, so they actually fail there. And what happens later? God gets to a point where he's done with Israel. Israel's broken into two countries, the northern tribes of Israel, the southern portion called Judah, and God says in 2 Kings chapter 17, he gives an epitaph. Now, the northern tribes have just, in this story, have just been carried off into exile by Assyria, and God gives us the reason why. Now, this came about, they're being carried off into exile, because the sons of Israel had sinned, and I'm in 2 Kings 17. themselves high places in all their towns. Verse 10 says, they set up for themselves sacred pillars in Asherim and on every high hill and on every green tree. So in every tree and every hill was an altar to a false god. And we read in Deuteronomy 7, they were supposed to tear those down and burn those down. And now they've rebuilt them all. Do they need a Canaanite now to teach them these things? No, they're doing this on their own. Their own kings are introducing it to them. In fact, it says, there they burned incense in all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things provoking the Lord. So, again, it mentions the Canaanites. The nations that were there are described as having been carried away into exile. God's using this word exile in terms of the Canaanites, because that's what just happened to Israel. And then you go down to verse 15, and it says, the Lord, the people rejected God's statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And again, they followed vanity, uselessness, becoming vain, becoming useless, and went after the nations which surrounded them. Just a couple pages over. So Israel's carried away, and eventually Judah is carried away as well. And one of their wickedest kings is named Manasseh. And chapter 21, verse 2 says this about him, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And then in 21:6, here's the final word. He, Manasseh, made his son pass through the fire, child sacrifice, burning his son alive. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then in verse 9, it says, Manasseh did not listen, that Israel did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So get this, and this is the long way to understand that God told Israel, wipe out the Canaanites because what they're involved in is so detestable, it has degraded their society that they're burning their children on the altars to their idols. It is self-destructive. When a society has turned upon itself to such an extent that it is eating itself from within, that's when God knows it's done. And that's where the Canaanites, God knew the Canaanites weren't there in Abraham's day. But by the time Israel comes, that's where they're at. And when Israel is carried away, that's where they're at. When Judah is carried away, that's where they have landed at. They were worse than the Canaanites. Our God is a God of perfect justice, and he judges all sin. But he desires that none should perish, but that all should repent and have eternal life. How did Gibeon get saved from this destruction that was pronounced against them? Turn back to Joshua chapter 9. So we see, first of all, that God's justice is perfect. But second, we see, and we're going to see this in how Gibeon deceives Israel, we see that Satan's deception is subtle. You know, so often we see when people unite, we see the world rising up, even in our own culture, against the church, and we think, oh no, the world's going to end for us. You know, our safety and security, our peace, our freedoms, they're getting eroded. We think that's the greatest enemy. But no, that's not the greatest enemy. God had told Israel, don't fear the armies, don't fear the nations. I will protect you. I will provide for you. But where do they stumble? It's this subtle little thing. Deception. The enemy uses God's word against God's people. If you're not grounded in the word, if you don't truly understand and aren't able can you do a Bible study? When you open up the Bible, whether it's for yourself or for your family or for others, are you able to study it, to understand it, to be able to read it and then say, I know what this means and I know how to apply it to my life? That's the challenge for you and for me. We want to become students, disciples of Jesus, and we want his word to richly dwell in us. If we don't, then we become more susceptible to Satan's subtle deceptions. And the enemy will use even God's word to lead us astray. Verse 3 says, the inhabitants of Gibeon hear what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, and they act deceptively, craftily, and they dress up as though they're from somewhere far away. Well, they must have read Deuteronomy chapter 20, when God says, yeah, wipe out the Canaanites, but if you go to war with a city who's wipe us out. So we're pretending we're from far away. So they used God's word against God's people. We find out next, we discover the lies that they tell. Verse 6, they say, we've come from a far off country. There's a lie. They're identified as Hivites in verse 7. Verse 8, we see another lie. They say, we are your servants. No, you're not. You're a Canaanite. You're an enemy. You see another lie in verse 9. They say, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of your God. We've heard of this report of the wonderful power that he has and of everything that he did in Egypt, of how he defeated those Amorite kings when Moses was still alive. We see that in verse 10. In verse 11, there's another lie. Our elders told us to come and be ambassadors. They told us to take provisions and make this long journey and come make a peace treaty with you. No, they did not make a long journey. There's another lie in verse 12. We baked bread for our provision, and it was fresh when we left our home, but it's been such a long and treacherous journey that it's dried and shriveled up. Look for yourselves. And that lie spreads, of course, to their wineskins and their sandals. Look at our sandals. And so they're showing Israel and Joshua the evidence of their long journey, the evidence of their lies. You know, we can believe a lie, but, you know, when people say, well, here's the proof, you might say, well, I don't believe in that. Somebody's going to show you the proof. Don't always believe the proof. It could be misinterpreted. It could be fabricated. You got to look deeper. How do we look deeper? We got to be grounded in God's word, but there's something else that we need to do. We need to pray. We need to ask God for wisdom. He will generously give it to you, James 1 says, if you ask him for it. He's not going to find fault with you for asking. So what does Israel do? Verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Yeah, let's investigate this evidence. I can imagine them pinching the bread and saying, yeah, it's pretty crusty, pretty dry. Yeah, look at these sandals. They sure have been used a lot. And in verse 14, we see human investigation, and we see what they did do, and we see what they omitted, what they didn't do. They did not ask the counsel of the Lord. So they're not grounded in God's word, and they're not seeking him. And you can say, well, their Bible wasn't very big at that time. It was just five books, right? Genesis to Deuteronomy. Maybe they did know it very well. But here's the thing. There are many spirits in the world today, and they're going to speak to you. And you may be saying, well, I listen to the Holy Spirit. But you got to understand that it's not just the Holy Spirit who's going to speak to you and convict you of things. We are called to test the spirits. How do we test the spirits? With his word. Because the Lord's not going to contradict himself. We see these lies, and we discover that lies and flattery manipulate pity and pride. What Satan is trying to stir up in the heart of the people, what the Gibeonites are trying to stir up in Israel's heart, is, you know, we're your friends. Take pity on us. Look at this long journey. We did all of this just to come and see you, and your God is amazing. So Israel can probably be taking pity on these poor travelers in one sense, and their compassion rises up. And the Lord's warning to you and to me this morning is that people will come and they will want things from you and they will try to pluck your heartstrings. They will try to stir up compassion and get you to give them things because of some story that they're going to conjure up. And we need to be, while as innocent as doves, we need to be as crafty as serpents. We need to use discernment and judgment. But I think flattery is probably, for me, something that I'm more susceptible to. People will use flattery to pump you up, kind words, how much they admire you. And that's what the Gibeonites are doing here when they say, we've heard these stories about this amazing God and these amazing victories you've had over these Amorite kings. And don't you notice that they don't mention the victories over Jericho or Ai. That's very crafty of them because they've been on a journey. They haven't heard this news. And so that makes us all the more convincing. And so I imagine Israel is flattered, saying, wow, these guys kind of follow our God too. This sounds like they're religious like we are. We have more in common than we have different. However it happens, they're manipulated. And what Israel doesn't do is what we're called to do, and that's to walk by faith. And what does faith do? Rather than be rash and quick to rush to a decision, Israel should have waited on God. sort of prayed about it. And you know, so often we rush to a decision because why? We're in a rush. Why are we in a rush? I think a lot of times the Lord might be just telling you to slow down. The things that you think are important aren't really that important. The crisis that is driving you to action right now, hey, tomorrow you might forget about it. Tomorrow it might not be so important. Some advice that I received years ago was never make a major decision when you're tired. Whenever you have a major decision, give it 24 hours at least. When somebody wants you to commit to something, and honestly, I've not followed this advice very well. But when somebody wants you to commit to something right away, don't be afraid to say, hey, I need to pray about this. I need to get some wise counsel about this. I need to talk to my wife. Husbands, that's for you. Wives, same applies. Talk to your husband. Well, what we see next as this passage closes out is that God's grace is unending. That just as people will malign God, saying he's not really a just God, they will say he's not really a gracious God or a loving God, but he is. Because not only does he save Israelites, but he saves Canaanites too. And that's what we see. God takes faithfulness seriously because he's faithful. Now, Gibeon is saved, it says, by the leaders and by Joshua. Because they keep their promise. They've sworn by the Lord. And they understand that they're in an interesting place now, because Israel was commanded to wipe out all the Canaanites. And by not wiping out the Gibeonites, in a sense, Israel is now in constant state of breach of covenant with God, because they're not going to be able to obey that. Interesting, huh? That's what the law is for, to show us that we were already in a constant state of breach of covenant with God. We've already rebelled against him, and there's no way that we can stay in right relationship with him without God intervening and stepping in and providing salvation. So after 3 days, verse 16 says, they discover that these Gibeonites live 25 miles from Gilgal. Then the sons of Israel arrive there, and verse 18 says that the whole congregation grumbled against their leaders. They're probably saying, these cities could have been ours. This plunder from the battle would have been ours. But now we have to live with them, and now we're going to live in constant state of disobedience to God. But the leaders say, hey, but we have to keep this oath because we've sworn by the Lord. We're in a bind. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to put himself under obligation, he must not break his word. He must do whatever he has promised. God calls his people to be serious about keeping promises, to tell the truth, to not lie, and if they do, they will be in breach of covenant. So no matter what Israel does here, they're in breach of covenant. But the point is, God is a faithful God, and God takes faithfulness seriously. Why? Because it's who he is. And he calls his people to be holy like he is. In fact, he made you in his image, and he calls you now, when you're in relationship with him, to become like Christ. Although it's not just your work, he begins that work in you, but we are to participate in that work. So God takes faithfulness seriously because he's faithful. But praise God that he knows we're not. He doesn't put us on a pedestal. He put Jesus on that pedestal for us. Jesus is the only one we should adore. Jesus is the only one we should model our lives after. So when your role model crumbles to the ground, don't be surprised. When you crumble to the ground yourself and make mistakes, don't be surprised, but just say, wow, God's word is true. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who has not sinned, no, not one. Everybody is unrighteous, except the one that God has provided, his son, his anointed, that Psalm 2 spoke of. That word anointed means Christ, and that person is Jesus. But praise God, then, that God also will use your mistakes. Here we see God using Joshua's failure. And in chapter 10, when the story continues on, when all those confederation of Canaanite nations hear about Gibeon, what do? They rise up to attack Gibeon. It's amazing how the world will kill its own a lot faster than it'll kill God's people. When they see that its own are crossing over to join God, they're going to, you know, Satan hates it when somebody is saved. And that person, how many times you see new believers just targeted by Satan right away? And that's what happens. But God separate these Canaanites in a way that they don't spread their Canaanite religion. Let's make them worshipers of God. Well, God says, how do I rescue these human beings who I've made in my image and who have fallen away and who are doubting and struggling? Well, I draw them in and they become worshipers and followers of God. So if you're not worshiping God, if you're not rooted in his word, if you're not drawing close to Jesus Christ, then you're going to be more susceptible to following after those Canaanite ways. Mountain Dew. So draw closer to him, because he's the God who saves Canaanites and sinners like us. That's the good news out of this message. He redeems these Gibeonites. You know, when Judah is finally hauled off into exile by the Babylonians, the Gibeonites are still there, and they're hauled off into exile with them. And then when they're brought back in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, and even in the book of Zechariah, they're listed. It says the temple servants, and they're listed by name. The Gibeonites are brought back with the nation of Israel. And there are descendants in the nation of Israel today that would be descendants of Gibeonites. God's not genocidal. God doesn't have favoritism. He will save anyone, even Gentiles, who decide to worship the Son and take refuge in him, as Psalm 2 ends. So what do we do about those amongst us, and you end with this, who have struggled with their faith and who have maybe even cast it down and walked away after having an influential ministry inside the church? What do you do with those in your own family who have professed a faith in Christ but now are militantly against him and are trying to deconvert people? The end of the Bible tells us what to do. Close to the end. The book of Jude ends, and we will end with this. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. How do we treat them? Have mercy on them. Don't condemn them. Don't judge them. Because they're sinners just like you and I are. They struggle with doubt just like you and I can. They can be susceptible to Satan's subtle deceptions just like you and I can. We'll have seasons when we're strong in the Word and seasons when we've gotten too busy with something else and we're not in the Word anymore. And we are led astray, even by our own interests. Be gentle with them. Pray for them. But what they need is what the unbeliever needs, and that's the gospel. They need Jesus. You know, I've been listening to these former Christian leaders and the things they've been writing and saying, and they're talking about, you know, what's the difference between Christianity and other religions, and what about science, what about miracles. But the one thing that I don't hear is anything about the person of Jesus Christ. It's absent. He is absent, which is a telltale sign. Where's Jesus in your life? Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, understanding that their sin can contaminate you. How can their sin contaminate you? You go and try to help somebody in their sin, but Jesus would say, be careful that you're not tempted, right? Make sure that you're close with Christ. Make sure that you're dealing with your own sin. Be careful. I want to close with this and ask that you should all stand. Chapter 1, verse 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. We did that this morning. We looked at the past. We looked at this cosmic battle that's raging throughout eternity, that was raging then, that's raging now. To him be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. We will see it with our own eyes. And I pray that you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you haven't, I just ask that you in your own heart would speak to the Lord right now and say, Lord gave you